We are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, part of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as we've been making our way through this sermon, we have seen again and again how Jesus used this sermon to kind of speak to his followers about a new way of living, a new standard of living. When we talk about a standard, we're talking about the goal that people try to reach, you know, or what we consider to be the mark, you know, that people ought to attain to. And Jesus has been using the Sermon on the Mount to talk about that mark, but he did it by confronting the people, the Jews of his day, and in effect telling them that the way they understood and practiced the law was subpar, you know, substandard, because they misunderstood it, and that they weren't really keeping the law in a way that was in keeping with the heart of the Lord, at least the intent that God intended for those things. Because you see, the Jews began to see the keeping of the law, or the following of the Word of God, if you will, as kind of just really an outward expression, you know. Remember how Jesus confronted that? He said, you've heard that it was said, rather, do not murder. And that's the way the Jews saw the law, as the outward expression. When the word said, do not murder, they always thought of that in terms of an outward sort of don't kill anybody from the standpoint of taking their life, you know. And they didn't go beyond what was simply and merely outward. And so what the law became for them was nothing more than human effort. You know? That was what their religion was based on. It was based on human effort. What a human can do. What a human can't do. Well, then a human can't do it. But this is kind of what we can do. And you know, anybody, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to be into... You don't even have to believe in God to put forth human effort. You know, that doesn't take anything. Because we can all try to be good. We can all try to act good. Anybody can do that. And when we do, we're not doing it probably any better or worse than anybody else. And yet Jesus shocked his listeners in this Sermon on the Mount by giving them an interesting statement. I'll remind you of it by putting it up on the screen here from Matthew 5:20. He said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. When we covered that in Matthew 5, I told you how the people were probably blown away when they heard that. Because as far as they were concerned, you know, kind of like Carly Simon used to sing, nobody does it better. And that was true of their idea of the Pharisees in terms of keeping the law. Nobody did it better than them, you know. The Pharisees did it the best. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses those guys, you aren't even going to enter heaven. How you like that? Do you know what Jesus was saying is? If your righteousness is defined by human effort, then you'll never make it to heaven, right? Why? Because we know that you can't get to heaven with human effort, can you? You can't get to heaven by being good. You can't get there. It doesn't happen that way. Stop trying to be a good person and go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. That's tough for people to grasp. It always has been. It probably always will be, you know. The people that heard Jesus make that statement in Matthew 5 about how unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and so forth, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of them probably thought, good grief, where is this guy coming from? He's preaching the impossible. And they were right. Jesus was preaching the impossible, the humanly impossible, right? Remember that every once in a while Jesus would say something and his disciples would say, well, then who can be saved? And he'd say things like, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's kind of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And do you know that there are people who read the Sermon on the Mount and they come away with the conclusion that that this sermon is a wonderfully impossible message to attain to? Do you know that? There are some who have actually read this sermon and they've said, well, obviously Jesus is just giving us the best of the best, which none of us will ever be able to attain. But it's just, you know, that's good, that's okay. Jesus is just talking to us about, you know, he's given us heaven when we're just living here on earth, but that's all right. At least we know where the top of heaven reaches, I guess. But we'll never get there. We'll never reach that level of righteousness. That's all right. It's good to know that it exists. And they basically say, you know, it's just humanly impossible. You remember how Jesus kind of began to outline this? He started talking about things like murder, as I've already mentioned. He talked about adultery. He talked about divorce. He talked about things like that. And he raised the standard from human effort to a level of the mind. He said things like, you know, don't sit and congratulate yourselves if you've never snuffed out someone's life physically, because I tell you, if you've had hatred in your heart for that person, you've as good as murdered them. And don't sit and congratulate yourself if you've never physically committed adultery, because I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart over somebody, you've done it. It's done. It's over. You've committed it. You're guilty. And so he's raised that level so far beyond what you and I could ever possibly hope to ever achieve, you know, in terms of trying to be righteous, that it's out of our hands. It's completely beyond us. Isn't this good news? But the people who reject the Sermon on the Mount by saying we could never do it are thinking the same way the Jews of Jesus' day thought about the law. They're simply looking at the Sermon on the Mount based on human effort. And if you look at the Word of God based on human effort, you're going to read the Bible, and then you're going to close the Bible, and then you're going to say, I'm not going back there. Because I can't do that. I can't do this Christian thing. It's too hard. And you're right. You're absolutely 100% correct. It is too hard. It is impossible. But let me tell you something. The true righteousness that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with what you and I can do. It has everything to do with what He can do in and through you. That's what it's talking about. And that's what Jesus is trying to do, you see, because as I said before, the Pharisees of His day were fixated on keeping the law from the standpoint of human effort. And Jesus is telling them, oh guys, it goes so far beyond that. If you're keeping God's law, if you're walking with God by human effort, oh, what an exercise in futility. Walking with God is not something you do in your own strength. It's something you do in His strength. Living the life that is pleasing to God is impossible for you and I to achieve in and of ourselves. It is something that is only accomplished in His power, in His strength. God wants you and I to see life that way. He wants you and I to realize that because we're born again Christians and because the Holy Spirit lives in us, that we can really truly start thinking about what now can take place through His power and not ours, and so forth. The Apostle Paul actually got a hold of this. Does that surprise you? It doesn't me. But Apostle Paul got a hold of this and he wrote things like this. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. We love to sit and quote that verse, but we never really lay hold of what it really means. It means that I cannot also do things through my own human effort. I cannot do all things through human effort. But I can do all things through Him, through the divine power of the Spirit working through me as I yield to Him and His ability in my life. That's what it means. Those are the implications of what that means. And Paul was painfully aware of his own personal limitations as a man. And do you know that he even tells us in 2 Corinthians, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to remind him of those limitations. Sometimes God will do that. He'll allow something in our lives to be kind of this issue that keeps reminding you and I that we are just human. Paul needed that lesson. He needed that on a regular basis because he was called into a level of ministry that so desperately and daily and minute by minute required the power of the Holy Spirit that Paul could not fall back on the ways of the flesh, even for a moment, or he'd be just dead. And there was so much riding on his ministry as an apostle that he needed that constant reminder, Paul, you cannot do this in and of yourself. You need me. And so Paul wrote about that. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. But he says, I know why now. Because you see, I came to God and I asked Him to take it from me. I asked Him to remove that thing from me. And He said, no, I'm not going to. It's there for a reason. Why, God, would you give me that thorn in the flesh? He says, it was given to me because of the exceedingly great revelations that had been given to me over the years. He said, God knew that I had a propensity for being puffed up about those things. And so this thorn in the flesh He gave me was there to remind me that I'm a man, to keep my feet on the ground and keep my focus on God. And then he went on to say that Jesus told him, he said, I've given you this difficulty in your life so that you'll trust in me, because you see, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is made perfect, not in your effort and strength. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so you see, Paul had to learn what it meant to be weak so that he could be strong for the Lord. And you and I need to learn that same lesson, that in order to be strong, we have to learn to be weak. We have to learn to literally repudiate the flesh. We have to come to a point of saying, I don't have the goods to be able to do this. Whatever this is in your life, whatever your ministry, whether that's your ministry in marriage, whether it's your ministry of child raising, whether it's your ministry in the church to some aspect of outreach, teaching, serving, encouraging, leading, overseeing, administrating, helping. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. Your power, your strength comes from Him, and it comes through your weakness, recognizing that you don't have what it takes, but that He does have what it takes. You know, that is one of the reasons, frankly, why when I'm talking to a couple about their marriage problems, and it happens, you know, fairly regularly, that I make sure, first of all, I'm dealing with believers. And I'm making sure that they are people who are prepared to apply Philippians 4:13, which again, as we saw, says, I can do everything through Christ. See, can I tell you, there's probably no more joyless experience in life than counseling a couple who don't have Christ in their life. Because the best I can do is talk to them about human effort. Boy, let me tell you how far that falls short of making the grade and doing anything effectively to change their lives. You know, people call me from time to time and they'll say, you know, do you do marriage counseling? And I got to tell you that every time I hear that question, my spirit groans a little bit. Because I know that what they're asking for is what they can do to make their marriage better. And people will even say that. They'll even use those words. Pastor Paul, we'd like to get together with you and find out what we can do to make our marriage better. And I want to groan out loud. what you can do to make your marriage better? You know what they're saying? We want you to give us the law so that by human effort we can improve our marriage. Guys, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. The flesh just doesn't have the goods. And when people, and I know that some may not actually use those words, but that's kind of what they're thinking. Or they'll even say things like, well, we're working on our marriage. Really? And what they're doing is they're in their own human effort. They're trying to make things better. And I understand the mistake, but it's still a mistake. What people need to do, where they need to start, and I'm using marriage as just one example, could be any number of things, but if it is a marriage issue, where a couple needs to begin to improve their marriage, is to get a hold of the power of God. Find out what He can do with this thing, right? It's like, I've seen what you can do, and I'm not very impressed. Now let's see what God can do. Now let's see what God can do with your marriage, you know, that sort of thing. You having marriage problems? Well, you guys both individually need to get a hold of one single truth, that you can do everything through God who gives you strength. You can do everything through Christ. You need the Holy Spirit, that He can enable you to be the spouse that the other person needs you to be, and that God has called you to be in the context of that marriage relationship. He can do that. You can't, you know? And the sooner we come to terms with our personal weaknesses related to that, the better off we're going to be. That's why I don't counsel unbelievers when it comes to marriage. I'm not a marriage counselor who's going to sit there and talk about human effort. I mean, to me, it truly is an exercise in futility. And one of the things I'll ask couples from time to time, and if I haven't, I've wanted to ask them, let me ask you a question. Can you get to heaven based on human effort? And they'll say, well, no. So I'll say, well, then why would you apply that to your marriage? If it can't save you, why would you put that same effort into your marriage then? I mean, think about it. Our theology is good, but our practice really needs some help. You know, our theology is good. We know that we can't be saved apart from the power of God, apart from Christ. But in practice, we keep putting the effort of our humanity behind everything around us, you know, and think that we're going to somehow make things different, make things better. And God comes along and He tells you and I to put off the flesh and to put on Christ. And we know that, we understand that, but we think somehow that it just kind of only applies to like going to heaven. But what about, again, look at whatever issues in your life. Again, marriage, whatever. Put off the flesh and put on Christ. The reason we have marriage problems is because of the flesh. The flesh cannot heal itself. So, there you go. That's a little mini sermon before we even get into Matthew chapter 6. So anyway, there we go. Be careful, he says in verse 1, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. He goes on to say, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We're going to stop there, not for the whole time, but just let's pray for a second. And by the way, the reason we pray, because we can't understand these things by human effort. Father God, open our hearts. We ask you to clarify and illuminate the Word of God in our hearts through Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Jesus begins by saying, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. Good deeds is what that means. The good stuff. The stuff that impresses. Be careful not to do that before men to be seen by them. Now, some people have read this verse actually and wondered if perhaps Jesus might be contradicting himself Because back in chapter 5, he made a similar sounding statement, but it seemed to be the converse of this. Let me put it on the screen just to remind you. What he said back in chapter 5 was, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds." Well, that seems kind of strange in light of the fact that now he's saying, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness or your good deeds before men. It's like, Jesus, get it straight here. Do you want me to do this so that people can see it? Or do you not want me to do this so that people can see it? You got to make sure that you take a whole verse approach to understanding God's word and so forth. It really comes to looking very carefully at the words around the verses. Look what he goes on to say in the first one. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and what? Praise your Father in heaven. You see what the focus is of making sure that they do see the things that you do? In other words, make sure that you let your light shine in such a way that when they see good things coming from you, that they don't praise you, but they praise your Father in heaven. Because you are constantly being reminded of the fact that you, by human effort, don't have the goods. He does, and he receives the praise from those things, right? And then that second verse, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. In other words, to be admired by men. Do you get the gist of what's going on here? You see that between Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, really he's kind of saying the same thing. Make sure that when you do what you do, it's not for the wrong reasons. So be careful that you're not doing things for your own glory. To be, you know, to be seen by men and so forth. So, I think it's interesting that in that last verse that you see there on the screen that's in red, to be seen by them, do you know that that word seen is actually, it's kind of a difficult Greek word to pronounce. I'll try it. Theatomai, I think is the way it's pronounced. And it's where we get our word theater. Isn't that interesting? Don't do your acts of righteousness in a way as to put it on the theater for show, is kind of what's being said here. We are rather to do things in a different way. What is that way? Well, verse 2, look with me again there in your Bible. It says, when you give to the needy, and that's an example of an acts of righteousness, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. He says, first of all, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Why? Because they've only done it so that they could gain attention from it. They could get the admiration of people. Notice Jesus calls them hypocrites. And the word hypocrite literally means in the Greek one who wears a mask. And it was used to define actors and actresses on a stage. We come back to the stage again. We come back to kind of playing in front of an audience. He says, don't be like that. Make sure you're not putting on a performance. And then he lays out, you know, how we are basically to live. Oh, I guess I'm skipping ahead a little too quickly. First of all, it gives us the why. The reason is because there's not going to be any recognition by God. If we seek the recognition of men, there isn't going to be any recognition by God. And by the way, why would you even think that God thought that was important? I mean, stop and think about it for a second before we move on. Why is that important? I mean, why is God taking the time to kind of outline this stuff for us? Well, the reason is because he cares about what's going on inside of our hearts. And frankly, there's all kinds of reasons that we might have to do good things for people, to do acts of righteousness, to do an act of benevolence, if you will. There's all kinds of reasons that we might do it. There are reasons that are sincere and there are reasons that are hypocritical. We may be doing the good thing either way, but God is concerned with what is the motive behind it. And let me tell you something. I think it's very difficult sometimes to figure out what that motive is. Even by the person doing the act of righteousness. I think it's even maybe even tougher for them to know in their own heart. You might be convinced in your mind of why you're doing what you're doing, but you know, God knows the heart, and we're so good at rationalizing our actions that we can easily deceive ourselves. But Jesus is warning us here not to do things to impress others. But I've learned that we can even do things to impress ourselves. Maybe you might say, you know what? I don't care what others think about me when I do this. I'm giving to the poor. I don't care what people think of me. I'm giving to the poor for, you know, for different reasons than that. Doesn't necessarily mean they're good ones. Do you know that sometimes it's enough for us just to impress ourselves? I've heard people actually say this in Christian service. I've heard them say, well, I do it because it gives me just such a good feeling to do it. Do you know what they're admitting? That they're doing it for themselves. That's what they're admitting when they say that. I like to feed the poor because I love the look on their face when I give them the food that they need, or I hand them the money they need to go buy that food. I just love the look on their face. You know what you're saying? You're saying that it makes you feel good to do it. That's not why God wants us to give. That's just impressing yourself. So you see, it could be impressing others. It could be impressing yourself. We are so naturally self-centered that if somebody were to say to us, I just love the look I get from people when I do that, when I help them, we don't even hear anything wrong with that. I mean, that's how self-centered we are. I mean, that's how used to those kinds of things that we are in our culture and so forth. But again, if I'm helping the poor because it gives me a good feeling inside, then I've just revealed my reason for doing it. I get a good feeling, you know? And that's still all about me. So, I'm not saying that we shouldn't help people. Obviously, we should. But we shouldn't do it just because it makes us feel good. That's not a valid reason. The reason for our service to the Lord should be patterned after the heart of our Savior. Do you know? He came to give us an example of even why we serve, even why we give, even why we help. Let me show you this from John chapter 8. He said, "The one who sent me," he's talking about his Father, "is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." You know, that's really an interesting sort of a take on why we give and why we do things, isn't it? He doesn't have anything to say about it pleasing the people. He doesn't really have anything to say about it even pleasing himself. That's not in view. The reason that he does what he does is because it pleases the Father. And I think that ought to be our attitude too. No matter what you do. Maybe you don't like cleaning toilets. I don't know that many people who do. There's a few strange ones out there, and God bless you if you're one of them. But you know, if you don't like it, that's no reason to stop if the job needs to be done. You know? It's like, well, I'm not going to do this anymore because it doesn't please me. Or, now people usually wouldn't say that, but what they do say sometimes is, I'm not going to do that anymore because it doesn't please other people. What they're saying is, I've never gotten any recognition. I've actually heard people say, I've been serving for 5 years in this ministry and never once has someone said, thank you. Do you know what they've just revealed? They just revealed why they were doing it. They wanted appreciation. And not that there's anything wrong with us appreciating people and expressing it. When it becomes a motive for service, it becomes a self-centered thing. What are you and I to say? Why do you clean those toilets? It pleases the Father. You see? Why are you giving food to the poor? It pleases the Father. Does it please the people you help? Yeah, but that's not why I do it. Does it please you? Yeah, sometimes, but that's not why I do it. It pleases the Father. Jesus came to tell us how to serve. What the goal, what the motive is, what the heart effort behind it is all predicated upon. I want to please the Father. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Anything else is either for others or for me. You see? So there we go. Verse 3, Jesus is going to give us some guidelines here because it's so easy to be led astray by our own hearts as to why we're doing things. So he gives us this. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now this is, by the way, Jesus just outlined here for us in just two verses how to avoid doing things for the wrong reasons. Whether it's, again, giving, serving, in whatever way that you do. The way to avoid hypocrisy and wrong motives or whatever is not to stop giving or stop doing what you're doing, but it's to do it with secrecy. Now, let's think about what that means. Don't sit and talk about it to everybody. Don't be your own advertisement of what you do. I mean, it's not to say that you're going to be able to constantly be able to do that in private. Somebody may walk in on you while you're cleaning the toilet. I'll grant you that. That's unavoidable. The point is, you know, we're not going around talking about it. Yeah, I'm the toilet cleaner over at Calvary Chapel. Thank you very much. Or even saying it in a way as just to say, well, you know, I don't do much around there. I just clean the toilets and I want to make sure you know. You know? Keep it between you and the Lord. When we think about giving money, because it's another way of serving, the question might come up, does this mean it's wrong to give openly? Well, not necessarily. You have to be careful that you don't become legalistic about this, you know? Do you remember in the book of Acts? At the end of chapter 4, we're told in the book of Acts that there were people in the body of Christ who began to sell off pieces of property that they owned, and they brought the money from the sale of that property and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it might be distributed among the people and so that there might not be any need among them. We're told at the end of Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was one of the guys who sold a piece of property and gave the money to the apostles. So obviously that means Barnabas didn't do it in secret. Doesn't mean he meant to do it for the purpose of getting, you know, recognition by the people. But he didn't do it in secret. Then we are given in the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, we're given that story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that one? Where they saw what happened with Barnabas, and they thought, let's sell some of our property and give it to the apostles too, but let's tell them we sold it for less than what we really did. That way we can keep some of the money, and we'll give the rest, and we'll still get the credit, and yet we'll be able to make a little money on the sale of the property on top of it. Yeah, great idea.
Bad idea.
Because you remember how the story goes. The Holy Spirit found them out. Of course, you can't lie to God, right? And that's what Peter basically said when he confronted each Ananias and Sapphira, which he did separately. He asked them the question, what are you doing trying to lie to God? Don't you realize you're lying not to men, but to God? And both of them, after being confronted, dropped dead on the spot. Because their hearts became just caught up in this whole thing of doing something for the applause of people and the recognition and the admiration of people. You know? Man, our hearts just have to be, our hearts have to be right before the Lord or you know, it's going to be tainted. And that story from Acts really kind of helps us to understand how easy it is to deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is okay, or that giving, you know, is all right. Even when we do it in our human effort, it becomes a performance, again, either for the people's benefit or for our benefit. And in Ananias and Sapphira, it was for both. So, if you and I are going to live only to please the Father, we're going to have to operate in a realm that goes beyond human effort, aren't we? I mean, if that's our goal, if your goal is to please the Father, if my goal is to please the Father, then I guess I can't do it in my own ability. You can't either. We've got to come to Him and recognize that we can only accomplish those things through Christ, the power of Jesus Christ living in us, and so forth. I want to end with one last passage on the screen from Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." What Paul is saying here in this verse, in a very powerful way, is that the life he lives, and that includes the service he gives, is no longer lived by human effort. It is now lived by faith. And that kind of faith is the faith that knows that God is able. I wish, you know, in addition to that passage in Philippians chapter 4, I wish that this is another verse that people would lay hold of when they come in for marriage counseling. And they'd come in literally with this on their lips. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, which includes my marriage to this person, I am no longer going to live in the power of my human effort. I'm going to live rather by faith. I'm going to apply faith to that, you know. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Do you see how that just changes everything? It has to be by faith. That's the kind of, again, that's the faith that knows that it knows that it knows that I can't, but He can. So if you're facing a situation right now in your life, and it's becoming increasingly apparent to you that you can't, whatever it is, then I want to encourage you today to lay that down and to admit it. Admit your weakness before God. And to just say, "Lord, what you said to Paul is no less true to me. Your power is made perfect in my weakness. And so I'm going to readily and heartily accept my weakness so that your strength might operate through me in every situation." Whew. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask our prayer teams to come down and ready themselves, if they would please, to just join in prayer with you, and that's the focus of what they're here to do today, is just pray with you, agree with you in prayer for whatever needs are pressing on your heart and life, and certainly they're not the only ones that can pray with you. They're here in case maybe you don't know anybody else to pray with, but if there is somebody else you know to pray with, grab them, ask them to pray with you after the service. It can be anybody. You need somebody to agree with you in prayer. Great. Wonderful. Just grab somebody you know and just say, "I need prayer today. I need to lift this before the Lord. I need to lay it down at the foot of the cross and just trust God, because I'm not strong enough, but He is. And I know that I can give it to Him." So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for giving us the power of your word. Lord, we thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount and the wonder of the things that we learn in these passages. We are so grateful to you, Lord. And we pray that the word that we've laid hold of today would go deep within our hearts, and that what we would learn, that whether it's giving or serving or being married or having children or raising those children or working in our job or whatever it is that you've called us to do, that we would not do it in any sort of a way to draw attention to ourselves, to do it for ourselves, but we would do it to please you, that our heart always would be to please you. And Lord, we know that to do that, we need to do it in the power of the Spirit. Pleasing others and pleasing ourselves is human effort. Pleasing you comes only by the power, your power, living within us. So we pray for that in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said together, Amen.